Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
One of the songs we sang this morning mentioned being blessed by the prayers of the saints, and I was blessed by that prayer a great deal, and have on many occasions been blessed by the prayers that I've heard offered up in this church. So I've pointed out before to Brother Mike that the Bible talks about men having the gift of exhortation, and I've heard that from Mike and others, just standing up and imparting a simple word to the congregation of encouragement or something in their own lives that was meaningful and spiritual over the course of the last week. And I've seen that gift expressed here in the church too, so I just want to give thanks for that. And by way of remembrance of what we're here for, we're here to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we do that and we teach the truth here today and we say something edifying about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've done a good work here today. And I pray that I might be a partaker in that to some degree as I stand before you today. I've had a lot of things going through my head. Some of them kind of tie into what I spoke about the last time. This idea of the Lord God having resurrection power, and the fact that our church and the Bible both affirm that salvation is a resurrecting mercy of God. It is a creative power of God, and it is a creative power of God alone. And so we give Him all the glory for that. And as I thought about that, I realized, you know, Jesus from time to time referred to the little flock. And we may at times look around and say, we're a little flock. And the broader world that I call Christendom, and when I say that, I just mean anybody out there who's claiming the name of Christ. I'm not making any real assessment or judgment about their state of regeneration or anything like that. But if you look at the broader world that is going out there that I would call Christendom, it's a much larger world than the world of the Primitive Baptists. And I think the distinctives that we preach and that the Bible teaches are incredibly important. And I think we should take heart in the fact that Jesus Christ observed a little flock and spoke about a people. And when He looked at Israel, He talked about a remnant within Israel. And I think you will be hard-pressed to go through the Bible and try to determine the truth of God's Word based on the majority opinion that's found throughout the Bible. I think you'll find time and time again from Genesis to Revelation that there are relatively few who understand the truths of God's Word. Now, by that, I do not mean there are relatively few who are going to live with God in glory someday, because the Bible is very clear. It's a multitude which no man can number. And we all accept that and we realize that. We realize that not the only people in heaven are not going to be those who were members of the Primitive Baptist Church. That's one of the things we know and we believe, because God's got a people all over the place. But there is a little flock, and there is a pillar and ground of truth. And there are truths that we uphold that are scriptural that the majority of Christendom does not and will not stand for. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today, and I want to encourage you as a member of a little flock. I want you to see that these things are important, and I want to contrast us and what we believe with some of the competing ideas out there in the world. But there's a world out there that, and some of you who are young, as you get out in the world, you're going to realize there's several different opinions about Jesus. There are those who say Jesus is, he's not a savior at all. Some will say he didn't even exist. He's a mythical character. Still others will say, well, he was a man. There was a historical figure known as Jesus, but we just don't think he really did anything. He wasn't a savior of men. He didn't die for anyone. He died for some cause, and it's an old thing from 2,000 years ago. And so you have that camp out there. And you have still others who say, well, we do believe that Jesus was a Savior. And we believe that, you know, he came to make salvation possible. And he's looking to you to improve upon his work so that you might live in heaven someday. And so moving further along, I think you end up where we are, which is the truth of Matthew 1:21, that Jesus Christ saved his people. He did every bit of it. I mean, we say that all the time. And some of you may at times think, well, that just sounds like a broken record. Every time Dan gets up and says something, or Sonny gets up and says something, or some of the other brothers that have spoken, they just say, you know, the Lord God did every bit of it from start to finish. But Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. There are truths that we need to hear over and over and over again. We need to be constantly reminded and affirmed of these things. And so that's part of what I want us to do. I want us to look at those different groups and what they're holding up about Jesus and compare it to what the Bible teaches about Jesus and get a better understanding of why we do not accept what they teach and why we accept what is taught in the Bible and in this church. So you've got this group that's, you know, Jesus is no author of our salvation, right? And then you've got those who teach that Jesus is the co-author of our salvation, right? He wrote part, and I wrote the last chapter, right? And then, but what we believe is he is the author and finisher of our faith. And that makes us distinct. We're not the only people who make that claim. But when you dig underneath the surface at what other people who are saying, who are making that claim, what you find is there is some other stuff. There is some co-authorship going on. So some of those competing ideas in the world have to do with things like the nature of faith. They will say, and they'll talk about saving faith. And what constitutes saving faith? How do you know if you have saving faith? And there are those who will say, well, saving faith is a total commitment. You have to make a total commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. And that's what saving faith is. Others who say you've got to be utterly surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And that's what makes up saving faith. Well, I don't use the term saving faith. It's not because the term is in and of itself unbiblical. But I would prefer the term saved faith. We look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And we look at verses like 1 John 5:1 that say, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We put those things together, we realize that the faith that's mentioned in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 comes as a result of the grace. The faith that is expressed by God's people is something that comes after the grace of salvation. So it is not saving in an eternal sense, but it is delivered to those who are saved by grace. Okay? That's a key distinction. But I want to look at that a little more closely. And I want to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 16 and just kind of step through it and see if we can glean something out of this that will help us with regard to understanding the nature of saving faith. And I suspect what we're going to also glean out of this is something about the nature and purpose of the gospel. For much of the Christian world is going to tell you that it is the gospel that regenerates men. And that is not the case. And we're going to find that out today, I think, as we look through this. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, that's a question that's still out there in the marketplace today. Who is Jesus? You got the no authors, the co-authors, and then you got us. He's the author and finisher, absolutely 100% captain of our salvation. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. There is the majority opinion right there. He's asked them what people believe, and with the exception of the fourth answer there, if you look a little sideways and get a little creative, the first three answers are all wrong. There's the majority opinion. Well, we think he's John the Baptist. That's wrong. We think he's Elias or Jeremiah. Wrong on both counts. So if you're a little flock and you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you ought to be encouraged by the fact that I'm not in the majority, and you know what? Here's an instance where the majority's wrong. They're dead wrong. This fourth answer says one of the prophets. Well, Moses talked about that prophet, this one who was going to come later and be greater than him. So I can accept that as being partially true. We know he was prophet, priest, and king. So could be possible some of those people had a little bit of light about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But let's read on. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I just asked this question at this point in the dialogue, and you don't have to answer it out loud, but think about this. Is Peter a regenerate man at this very moment in time? Well, I quoted a verse earlier, 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is that not what Peter just said? Is born of God. So I want to make a really important point right here. You can put a star next to it in your Bible. Sometimes I put R's for regeneration or something like that. This is a really important point that's going to have a lot of bearing on the things I say later on. Peter is undeniably a regenerate, born-again child of God at this very point in Scripture. It's a slam dunk. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about that, Dan. Now, you know, there's false professors in this world. There's people who say, no, you know, they claim they know Jesus. I understand that. There's examples of that in the Bible, too. Well, let me see if I can support this case a little stronger. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed because you are an alien dead sinner who right now is destined to split hell wide open. You're blessed in that, Peter. That doesn't make any sense at all. The last time I spoke, we looked at Jesus talking about blessed, blessed, blessed. Matthew chapter 5. In every instance, he is talking about the state of people who are born again. And he's talking about, you're already blessed. Because if you weren't blessed, you wouldn't be poor in spirit. You wouldn't have the meekness that's a spiritual capacity born of the Spirit of God. You wouldn't be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These people are blessed. They're already the recipients of grace. So Jesus calls him blessed. And then he says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus Christ has preached these things to him. And I submit to you, if there was ever a place in the Bible where Jesus could have absolutely slammed the door on the notion that regeneration does not require the gospel, this would have been it. He could have very easily said, you know, I preach that to you. I preach the gospel to you, and as a result of my preaching, you've now been regenerated. Jesus doesn't even take credit for Peter's regeneration as a result of his own preaching, but he said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now that underscores something we talked about the last time I stood before you, and that is that regeneration is immediate. It's immediate. God there's no barriers between God and doing what he wants to do in the hearts of his people. There's none whatsoever. And I think Jesus is affirming that truth right here. But let's keep reading. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now what is verse 21? What is Jesus preaching there? He's talking about he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised again the third day. Jesus Christ is, in verse 21, preaching the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, directly to his disciples. That is the gospel. What is Peter's reaction to this gospel? Peter, a regenerate man. A man who Jesus Christ said is blessed. Who said, my Father in heaven has revealed truth to you. Who has made the good confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, who is a regenerate man, having heard the gospel that Peter affirms in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His reaction is, Peter. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The gospel's been preached. Does Peter believe it? So that's never going to happen to you, Lord. That is not going to happen. You've got a regenerate man here, born of the Spirit of God, being preached the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he does not believe it. You going to tell me the gospel regenerates men? Well, here's a regenerate man that doesn't believe it. This is what I call believer's unbelief. He's got faith. He's got God-given faith. But he doesn't believe the gospel right here, I guarantee you. And he's willing to argue with the Lord about it. The Lord turned to him and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The Lord rebukes him for it. Well, he should believe the gospel. He should believe the gospel. But he's got eternal life right here, and he doesn't believe it. Well, you may say, look, I understand that, but look, this is before any of that happened. And that's a different dispensation. That's a different period of time. That's a different set of rules. And what happens in the New Testament era is we got a whole new set of rules. Everything changes. So had that been in the New Testament era, well, it would have been different. And so after Jesus dies on the cross and he's resurrected, well, God sort of changed the rules then. And then from that point forward, it's really all about being saved by believing the gospel. It's all about obtaining eternal life by believing the gospel. That's a very common objection to what I just said. But let's see if that's true. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what? Believed not. They didn't believe it. This is after the resurrection. It's been preached to them again. They still don't believe it. Well, I don't know. Maybe they sort of believed it or whatever. Let's read on. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And there they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Preached it again. These people don't believe it either. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. Who's the 11? Is that just some 11 folks that were hanging out at 7-Eleven? That's the 11. The disciples. The chosen 11. Peter's in that. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They didn't believe it. Jesus got on to them about it. You should have believed it. He preached it for 3 years, and they didn't believe it. Well, okay, so there's an objection to this. I'll play into this. We don't have this issue, but there are those who say, Brother Dan, if you had a proper Bible, you'd realize that verse 9 through 20 aren't even part of the Bible. Hey, you know what? If that's true, it kind of defeats my argument. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 24. An interesting observation of those who will take Bibles and say that 9 through 20 are not part of the Bible. Almost to a person, I've heard them quote that we should preach the gospel unto every creature. Pretty liberally. That comes out of the section of the Bible that says not part of the Bible either. But they want that part. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. And I won't read through too much of this. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles. These are not some fringe group that was never really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now, they should believe the gospel. They were taught those things for 3 years, 3.5 years during the Lord's ministry. The Lord Jesus said it over and over and over again. And they didn't believe it. Now, they did come to believe it. They went out and preached these things. But for anyone who's going to say, you must believe the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I'm not talking about some veiled promise in the Old Testament that there would be a Messiah. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. If you're saying you've got to believe that in order to obtain eternal life, what I've just shown you out of the Scriptures completely flies up in opposition to that. And that's an affirmation that the little flock makes. It's an affirmation that says the Lord Jesus Christ has resurrection power and He imparts life immediately to His people without the aid or assistance of any man on this earth. And He gives unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, usually when you get to this point and you're talking about this maybe with people, that they say, but you know what? If that's what you believe, there's just no purpose in preaching. Why do you even preach the gospel? I say the same thing about election. Well, if God chose the people, then what's the point? Well, I agree with you. If the point is to get people born again, you're right. There's not a point in it. But is it not possible there's another point? Can there not be another point to something? Does it have to be this? That's called the horns of the dilemma fallacy, which is where someone says, if it's not this, then it must be this. They kind of draw you in. You say, well, that seems right. Isn't it one or the other? And maybe there's a third option. Maybe the gospel is sheep food rather than something that is intended to regenerate people. Maybe it is something that can be heard by those who have ears to hear rather than something that is putting ears on people's heads. I submit to you that many in Christendom believe that the gospel is sort of like, you know, a big box of Mickey Mouse ears. And they're running around, and as they preach the gospel, they're distributing ears to people. But that's not the case at all. Jesus never said, what I just preached to you just put ears on the side of some of your heads. But He did say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. The gospel is a proclamation to God's people. It tells them of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on their behalf. And their believing it does not make it true. I've read some things written by other Primitive Baptists, and there's an example by Michael Goins, Elder Michael Goins. And he, I love it because I was kind of raised watching Warner Brothers cartoons. I watched a lot of Roadrunner and that sort of stuff, so I've got a lot of that in my memory. And he gives this example of people believing something or not believing it, making it so or not so. And the example he gives is the one where, you know, Wile E. Coyote is chasing after the Roadrunner, and Roadrunner makes a quick left turn, and Wile E. Coyote goes off the cliff, and he's kind of standing out there in space. Right? We've all seen this illustration before. And he's just standing there, but he doesn't fall. He's just standing there in space. And as a child, that's hilarious because you know what's coming. And it is only after he looks down and realizes there's nothing under me that gravity begins to have its effect on him. Now, that's funny to us because it's totally out of line with reality. We know the moment you run off the cliff, you're going straight down, because whether you know you've run off the cliff, whether you believe you're going to fall, whether you believe gravity exists or not, none of that matters. Those things are all true whether you believe them or not, and they're going to have their effect on you whether you believe it or not. And you run off that cliff, you're going down. The Wile E. Coyote example is great because it says, well, it's not true of you until you believe it's true of you. Like, Jesus Christ's work on your behalf is not really true until you believe that it's true. I'm telling you that right here, right now, at this very minute, there are children of God in this world for whom Christ died, whose blood is interceding for them, who are yet to be regenerated, yet to know anything about it. And I'll take that even stronger. There are those who are regenerated who are yet to believe all that the Bible has to say about the work of Jesus Christ because they think they've got a part in it. Their failure to believe all those things doesn't leave them hanging out in space like Wile E. Coyote. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is effectual. It gets the job done for God's people. And that's just all there is to it. We are not ashamed of making that proclamation. And so, believing the gospel does not somehow create truth. It doesn't all of a sudden, well, I believed the gospel and I was redeemed. No. You were redeemed at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ by one offering, is what Hebrews said. You weren't even there. Something God did on your behalf, you'd not even been born yet. And your believing it didn't make it so. The fact that it was so is why you would ever have the ability to believe it. That's the blessing of Galatians 4:6, which we talked about last time. Let's look at that again, because I think we haven't looked at this enough. I know I haven't. I hadn't been a church member for maybe a month, so maybe y'all been looking at it for chapter 4 and verse 6. I gotta meditate on this a little bit because it really means something to me. This is underscoring precisely what I'm saying. And I submit to you, this is the difference between God is the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus did it all, versus the co-author camp. Well, he did something and you can dust it off and really make something happen if you'll just believe it. And because ye are sons. Are these people sons? Or are they going to become a son? If I said to Sonny, because you are a preacher, and then finish that sentence, would you get the impression from that opening clause, I guess Sonny's going to become a preacher? Not remotely. You would say, it's evident that Sonny is a preacher. Should think that same way about the Bible. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That verse is the complete opposite of what the co-author of salvation camp teaches. It teaches you do something, you can become a son, and that's how you get born again. But this verse very plainly states that you are a son in the covenant of grace, in election before the foundation of the world. Ye are a son, and on that basis God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Belief is founded on regeneration. That's the Spirit of God coming into your heart, whereby you would cry, Abba, Father. And the reason that Spirit would come into anyone's heart is because you were a son. That's the doctrine of the little flock. That's the doctrine we believe, and it is the distinctive of a people who are willing to believe what the Bible's testimony is around this, rather than erect giant edifices of religion based on the capability of man to make decisions which improve upon an incomplete work based on a Jesus who did not get the job done. I want to look at one other thing as we talk about this, and that is, we talked a little bit about the nature of saving faith. I made a comment that there are many who will say that, you know, saving faith is having a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just kind of has to sink in a little bit, I think. Total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of us here today think that we are totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not. I'll tell you I'm not. Total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is what the world is offering up. But there are those who say that. Let's look at John 13, verse 36. Total commitment. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. That sounds like total commitment to me. Sounds like he's saying, hey, I'm willing to die for this. This is important. I'm not going to let these things happen. I will go to the death. I'm totally committed. I'm all in. We already said Peter's a regenerate man here. So he claims to be totally committed. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Jesus is saying, you're not totally committed. You may be full of zeal, but there is a zeal of God that is not according to knowledge. There may be folks who rise up and they say, I'm just totally committed. And I don't doubt that they love the Lord. Peter loved the Lord. He got zealous and said, I'm all in. I'm totally committed. Jesus said, you're not totally committed. You're going to deny me before the night is over. I'm telling you, if your salvation is based on a total commitment on your part, and you've got any kind of honest view of your own heart, you've got no place to be but despair, because none of us are totally committed. 1 John 1:8 says, lost it now. If we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. I'm telling you, if you're totally committed, you must be walking in sinless perfection. Because any sin that anyone ever commits is nothing more than evidence of your lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says all believers, all men are sinners, and all believers sin. So there goes your total commitment right out the window. Hey, we should be totally committed. We ought to strive for that. I'm not saying that at all. We should all be more committed than we are. But if you're out there preaching that you've got to be totally committed, you should be totally committed. We should be completely committed to the things of God. But we're not. And our salvation is not based on that. And Jesus affirms that here. So what Jesus said is, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You're not totally committed, Peter. You won't even make it through the night. But what does he say next? This is what the little flock lays hold of. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. For if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is talking about something he's going to do. He points out something you're not going to do. You're not going to be totally committed. But let not your heart be troubled, because your salvation is not sitting on top of your total commitment. It never was, never will be. The only person who was ever totally committed to your salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's just all there is to it. You say, well, that's one example. Anybody can twist one example. Well, let's look at John chapter 16. Total commitment. Got to be totally committed. Otherwise, you're going to hell. Jesus had been preaching to them, and his disciples got pretty fired up about it. They got a little understanding, and they say this. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou doth come from God, that thou camest forth from God. Oh, we hear you now, Jesus. We hear what you're saying, and it's very plain. Now we get it, and we believe it. We're all in now. We get it. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. You're totally committed? You understand it now? We're in. We're totally committed, Lord. We understand. We did. Before it was a matter of misunderstanding. We weren't as committed. Now we understand and we're in. We're with you, Lord. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. They left him alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And now listen to this. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If our salvation and the overcoming of the world, that is the sum total of our salvation, was based on a total commitment, and these people are going to run in fear when they see what's happening to Jesus, I submit to you there's no way Jesus Christ could have given them that assurance. What does he base their assurance on? Does he say, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, because, look, eventually you will be totally committed. Oh, he's saying that in me you might have peace. And then he talks about a work that he's going to do. In this world ye shall have tribulation. And some of that tribulation is going to come in the form of trying your faith. Testing your faith. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, you're totally committed. You should be so happy that you have committed yourself. Look at what that's done for your eternal destiny. No. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the doctrine of the little flock. That's a doctrine of a people who look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And we have no confidence in the flesh. There's many who would rise up against this sort of teaching and say, well, when you teach grace that strong, people are just going to go out and live however they want to. But I submit to you, God's people are living how they want to. The regenerating grace of God imparts to man a desire to walk in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It imparts a desire for us to follow the Lord and to do what His Word instructs us to do. It doesn't eradicate the old nature. We all struggle with sin from here on out. People say, well, you preach that, it's just antinomianism. People just go out and do whatever they want to. Well, I would say this. Let's look at Romans 6, and I'll try to finish up here. Paul preached grace. If we're preaching anything worthy, we're preaching something that Paul has already preached beforehand. When he preached grace in chapter 6, he anticipated that response. And he said, what shall we say then? In other words, I just preached grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of God's doing. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we just live it up? I mean, if it's we get the grace of God, we were living as sinners and we were saved by grace, well, we just continue on living as sinners and we'll just get more grace. Is that how we should live? Is that how we should respond to that? Paul's answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, Paul believed that regeneration was more than just an external reform of your life. I'm going to stop drinking and I'm not going to go to that nightclub and I'm going to listen to good music instead of bad music or whatever the list of stuff is. Paul believed that it was a life-giving quickening of God's people that fundamentally changes the way they think about things and the way they see the world. I submit that if a man's preaching the grace of God the way the Bible preaches it, and he's never had someone accuse him of antinomianism, it's very likely he's never preached grace the way the Bible talks about it. Because Paul anticipated that response so much that he actually baked it right into his argument. I know people are going to say this. And I know you all well enough to know that nobody's up here preaching you're going to go out there and live in sin. Because Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I hope that what we've done today is look at some scriptures that affirm some fundamental things that we believe. They are time-honored biblical doctrines that have been long held by this church and people of the Primitive Baptist confession. And that is that your salvation is based on what Jesus Christ did, not on your total commitment. Faith, which comes after God gives you life anyway, the exercise of faith is far too late to the scene of the crime to ever account for what actually transpired in God giving you life. So, I want to affirm those things. The gospel does not regenerate men, but it is a message to God's people that should be believed and that brings great comfort and peace. Many people say, well, Jesus said, you know, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you eternal salvation. But Jesus Christ didn't say that. If you're laboring and heavy laden, what the gospel gives you is rest. That's what we believe. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, how are you spiritually laboring? How are you heavy laden? If you have no thought of God, it's God's people that are in need of rest. And that's what the gospel brings. And that's what we have in this church, is the reality of knowing to a trembling child of God who recognizes their sin. They recognize in the fear of the Lord, in the beginning of knowledge that teaches them God is fearful because He's holy and I'm not. we lay hold of the fact that the gospel comes to one such as this that is laboring and heavy laden, that is thirsty. And it tells them Jesus Christ has done every bit of it. And it assures them that if you believe that, you are in possession of everlasting life. And then it admonishes them to serve the Lord, walk in obedience, make a profession of faith in baptism, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into the more abundant life that His people can have in this day and age. I pray the Lord would add His blessing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.